If you brought your Bible with you, I hope you have it, turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians is near the back of your Bible, and we are in the last chapter of that book. This week and next week, we will be wrapping up our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in the month of December, our focus has been on the question of how are we to live together in the family of God in a way that honors Him and in a way that shows our love for one another. We looked 2 weeks ago at the fact that God's design for His church is that there be leaders and there be those who follow the leaders, and that the leaders are supposed to work hard, and they're supposed to admonish those among them, and that the those who are in the church are supposed to honor and esteem their leaders. Last week, we saw that we all have a responsibility in one another's lives to be actively involved in promoting spiritual growth and nurture. If somebody is out of line or unruly, we're to admonish that brother lovingly, graciously, kindly, patiently. All the Scripture says to come alongside and say, here's what the Scripture says, here's what I see in your life, is there a conflict here? That's how we do that. And then if somebody is faint-hearted, if their faith is weak, we have a responsibility to come alongside that person and to encourage them and to cheer them on and to say, keep going, you can do this. God is with you. Remind them of the truth of Scripture so that their faith is stirred up in them. And if somebody needs help, tangible, practical help, we're supposed to help them. We're supposed to pitch in, roll up our sleeves, and give the kind of help that people need. So that's what we've looked at so far, and we've seen how God's family is to come together that way. This morning, what I want us to look at is how we ought to respond when challenging circumstances come into our lives, either as a church or as individuals. And I think it's important to say the context of this whole passage is life together. So when we look at the verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, these verses ought to be true about us individually, but they're true as well for how we as a body should be responding to challenging circumstances that we're going to face. And what it tells us is that our lives ought to be characterized by joy, by prayer, and by thankfulness. Or to put it another way, we ought to be people who are joyful, prayerful, and thankful. That's pretty simple. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. Everybody say that. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. Okay? You've got the outline for this morning. We could say amen and go home, except I think we need to unpack a little bit of that, or at least I needed to unpack it this week as I was studying through this. So let's look at the whole context of this passage. We'll read through it together, and then we'll zero in on verses 16, 17, and 18. Before we read God's word, let's ask Him for His help. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your word. What a treasure it is. We need Your word to live the kind of lives You've called us by grace to live, and the kind of lives that You've saved us by Your grace to live. We do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. It is our source. It's our strength. It is by Your word that we are sanctified. Your word is true. In the hand of Your Spirit, Your word does a powerful work in us. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open our hearts to hear Your word and that we would grow and mature in Christ through the power of Your Spirit today. Amen. This is the word of God for His people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 11. And you may notice in your Bible that it looks like verse 11 is the last line in the previous paragraph, but I honestly think that verse 11 is the first line in what follows. And you can have your pick, but that's why we're starting at verse 11, because it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Amen. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Now let me say just a word about this entire section of Scripture that we just read through before we get to the verses we want to focus on. If you read this carefully, you notice there are 18 staccato instructions in this. I mean, it's just bam, 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 just a checklist of do this, do this, do this. And some of you read that and go, now wait, I was told that Christianity is not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of instructions. It is a relationship with Christ. And that's true. But the fact that it is a relationship with Christ does not mean there are no do's and don'ts that are in the context of that relationship. It's not the do's and don'ts that make up our faith, but in the context of the relationship, there are some do's and don'ts. I'm guessing that for those of you who are married, in the context of your relationship, there are some do's and don'ts, right? That doesn't mean that your marriage is defined by the do's and don'ts. It's defined by the love you have for one another. But there are some do's and don'ts. It's not a coincidence that these 18 directives come where they come in this letter. Notice that Paul does not put them in chapter 1. He doesn't start off the letter by saying, look, I got some instructions for you. Let's get this out of the way first. It is the pattern in Scripture for us to look first at what's true about our relationship with God, what God has done for us in Christ, how He's reconciled us to Himself. And then once we understand the nature of the relationship, then we look at how we ought to live that out. It's always in that order. In fact, it's often referred to as the indicatives and the imperatives. The indicatives are where the Bible describes what's true. It indicates what's true. And the imperatives are where it says, in response to what's true, here's what you do. And notice they are imperatives. They are not suggestions. They're not just good ideas. They are expectations from the Heavenly Father that we would live out our lives following this. The imperatives, the command, the instructions on how to live always come after the indicatives. Listen to the way that Ligon Duncan, who's a pastor in Jackson, Mississippi, listen to how he explains it. He says, Christianity is a message about what God has done for us in Christ, not about what we do to make ourselves right with Him, but about what He has already done to forgive us and accept us and to welcome us into His family. That's the message of Christianity. But it's not true that there are no commands in the Christian life, that there are no do's and don'ts to observe. When we find do's and don'ts in the New Testament, it's not do this or don't do that, and then God will love you and forgive you and accept you because you've done this or not done that. No, it's actually the other way around. Because God has loved and forgiven and saved you, therefore, do this and don't do that. We're not saved by our doing or don'ting. We're saved to a life of holiness out of our rebellion against God and against His will. Ligon Duncan concludes by saying, God saves us in order for us to be what He made us to be. I mean, you get that, right? Your fallen self is not the person God made you to be. God created you to live a sinless life. And that sinless life has been marred by sin since the beginning. And so when God redeems your sin, He's now calling you back to the sinless you He created you to be, which one day, when you are glorified, will be your reality. Ligon Duncan says, these do's and don'ts cease to be oppressive things that hang over our heads condemning us. These are not rules that we look at and go, uh-oh, I'm scared. If I don't behave, God's going to whack me. He says, these serve as guides, as standards for living the life that God has called us to live. And I would say, more than guides, more than standards, they are directives, imperatives These are not, as I said, suggestions or good ideas. When you tell your kids, look, there's some things I want you to do, and you then give them instruction on how you want them to do it, are you saying, look, if you feel like it, if things are going okay, do this? No, when you give these instructions to your children, your expectation is that your children will do what you've instructed them to do. That's why you told them. And you also, because your parents are wise enough to know, they're not going to do that perfectly. They're going to mess up. And when they mess up, there may be consequences they have to face. There may be discipline that comes along to try to correct their behavior so that they can learn to do the right thing. But you give them these instructions, not as suggestions, but you give them to them as directives. That's what God is doing for us. So now you look at verses 16, 17, and 18, which is joyful, prayerful, thankful. Say it again. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. You look at those three verses, and you see God directing us to a life of joy and prayer and gratitude, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's why you see words like always, without ceasing, in everything, because he's saying that we are in good times or hard times to respond to the circumstances of life with a confident joy, with regular prayer, and with an ongoing attitude of gratitude for the everyday blessings of life. And because the context of these verses is, again, the family of God, this ought to be true of us, not just as individuals, but it ought to characterize us as a worshiping body. In fact, one Bible commentator, John Stott, looks at this passage, and he believes that this passage and the verses that follow were an instruction for what gathered worship should look like in the first century church. When you gather, your gathering time should be characterized by joy and prayer and giving thanks, and then not despising the prophet, not quenching the spirit, not despising prophecies, but listening to the... He's saying basically respond to God in circumstances with joy and prayer and thanks, and then listen and receive God's word with an openness to what the Holy Spirit's saying and with discernment. We'll look at that second part next week. And that may be what Paul was doing, was giving them an order of worship in this. But I think the reality is that this doesn't just apply to the hour and a half that we get together on Sunday morning. I think this applies to how we ought to live our lives in the midst of every circumstance. And by the way, we'll also look this morning at the fact that these things, joy and prayer and thanks, were all taking place around the birth of Jesus. But let's look, verse 16. This, if you want to memorize scripture this week, okay, this would be one to pick, right? And that's just because it's two words, so it's easy to memorize. Rejoice always. It's simple. So you don't have to do a lot of study. You can probably get that memorized before you leave here today, okay? It is the shortest verse in the Bible. Some of you go, no, wait. I was taught Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. Well, it depends on whether you're reading English or reading Greek. Yeah. See, Jesus wept in English is shorter than rejoice always. But in Greek, rejoice always is two words. It's 14 Greek characters, where Jesus wept is 16 Greek characters. So this wins for shortest verse in the Greek Bible, okay? So, you know, if you want to beat somebody at trivia at Christmas, you can throw that one out. But I think it's interesting. Listen, the two shortest verses that we know of, rejoice always, Jesus wept. Does that sound like those two verses contradict one another? Did Jesus violate the command to rejoice always when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus? Does rejoice always mean never weep about anything? Look back at verse 13 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says to the Thessalonians who had friends who have died, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Now, what he doesn't say to people who have friends who have died is, you shouldn't be grieving, you should be joyful. Christians don't grieve. We're people of joy. No, he says, you're going to grieve. Life is going to include grief. There will be sorrow in this life. But we embrace sorrow with joy. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's just Paul is giving kind of the credentials of his ministry in this chapter, chapter of 2 Corinthians 6. And in the middle of it, he describes the nature of his ministry as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That was helpful to me to read this, because you have probably met, and I have met, Christians who kind of have to manufacture this plastic rejoicing thing. Like you say, you know, man, that must be tough. You must be really hurting. Oh, no, praise the Lord. And you just want to smack them, right? I mean, it's just inauthentic. It's like that's not how Christian life works. Jesus was not smiling on the way to the cross. We will have sorrow and pain, but we are in the midst of our sorrow to have joy. Now, I think to understand that, we got to understand there is a difference between happiness and joy. You know that, right? I wrote in the newsletter a couple years ago about an expression that was used in medieval England where we would say to people, well, good luck. They would say to people, may the haps be with you. And what they were saying was, may circumstances go your way. May the happenings of your life be fortunate. May they be good. Well, there's a connection between happening and happiness. There's an etymological root there that ties together. Our happiness is really connected to our happenings. You are happy if things are going well. You're unhappy if things are not going well. But joy and rejoicing are not rooted in circumstances. Joy and rejoicing are rooted in something deeper than that. That's why we can grieve over circumstances and rejoice, because we trust by faith that in the midst of these circumstances, God is at work and he's bringing glory to himself and he's doing what is good for us. We embrace that by faith even when it's hard. Our joy is rooted in the gospel, in the knowledge that God knows you, that he loves you, that he has redeemed you. He's not only rescued you from hell, but he has adopted you into his family. He loves you. And that news, that reality, trumps everything else. Whatever the circumstance of life is, when you go back and say, I'm a child of God, and one day I'll be with him, that trumps whatever transmission problem you're having with your car. In Luke chapter 2, when the angels came and announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, the angel said, be not afraid, I bring you good news. What kind of good news? Of great joy. Okay, this news that I'm bringing you, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior, the Messiah has come. That news should produce in you great joy. When the angel came to Mary and said to her, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, you're going to bear a child. She said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? He said, here's how it's going to happen. And her response was, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit, what? Rejoices in God my Savior. Now, that news that you're going to be an unmarried, pregnant, 15-year-old girl and everybody in town is going to wonder, that does not sound like good news. Those do not sound like happy circumstances. But Mary understood there's something deeper going on here that was the source of her rejoicing. Now, I'm not saying that joy in the gospel erases pain, but it does put pain and sorrow in context. And that's what we have to do. Joy does not reduce, may not reduce, minimize, or get rid of pain, but at least it helps you see suffering in context. And this verse tells us, in the midst of any and every circumstance, we're to remember what Jesus has done for us, how his death and resurrection is a reason for hope. So, be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing people. I'm going to give you a San Antonio Spurs analogy to help make this clear for you, okay? All right, the San Antonio Spurs, the world champion San Antonio Spurs, who won the NBA playoffs last year. If you were to come to my house this afternoon, we can watch Game 7 all over again. I have it on my DVR. I've not erased it. No need to erase it. It's a glorious thing to watch. Now, with 8 minutes played in the first quarter of the game against the Miami Heat last June, game five of the NBA playoffs. 8 minutes gone, the Heat were leading that game 22-6. It looked terrible for the Spurs. I was not watching it. I was listening to it on the radio as we were driving up to northern Arkansas. And I was just listening, and I was discouraged. No, actually, I was watching it on my sports app, right? I'm watching the score, and I go, okay, well, I'm glad I'm not watching this game because this just looks miserable. And by the point it's 22-6, I'm thinking, well, better luck next time. That's what I'm thinking. Game six, we'll come back and take it. But as you know, there was a turnaround that happened. The Spurs caught fire, and by the end of the game, the Spurs had won by a double-digit margin and had claimed the championship. Now, listen to me. When you watch the first quarter of the game and you don't know how it's going to end and you watch them getting pummeled by LeBron James, the circumstances are not good. There's no reason for joy. There is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey. Well, that's another sport. But I can go back and watch the first quarter of the game now and watch him go up 22-6, and I just smile. And I just look at that and go, I know what's coming. I know what's going to happen. And you guys think you got the world by the tail, but you're about to get pummeled. See, when I know how the game ends, see how it changes the circumstances that I'm in? That's the source of joy. We know the promises of God, and they trump whatever your circumstances are. That's why we can rejoice in all circumstances, because we know how things end. We're also to be joyful people. Joyful, what's next? Prayerful. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. Prayerful people. That's what verse 17 says. Pray without ceasing. Now, this has caused a lot of people to wonder, so am I supposed to close my eyes while I drive? You know, how do you pray without ceasing? How can you even have a conversation with somebody else if you're supposed to be having a perpetual, ongoing conversation with God? I don't think this verse is saying exclusively be praying at all times without doing anything else. I think the verse is saying two things. First of all, it's saying be constantly aware of the presence of God and the greatness of God and your full dependence on Him. One commentator said, it's to always have God in your spiritual peripheral vision so that you're always aware of His presence there. You know He's there, you're rehearsing His greatness and your dependence on Him. And in fact, you're aware of His presence and you are hallowing His name and you are aligning your heart to His agenda continually on earth as it is in heaven, and that you are regularly acknowledging your dependence on Him. Give us bread, forgive us our debts, that's our greatest spiritual need. Don't lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. This verse is saying at all times be living your life with that kind of awareness of the presence of God and your dependence on Him. I also think this is saying pray without giving up. I think this verse is telling you that when you are taking a matter before the Lord and you don't see the answer you're asking for immediately or in a month or in a year, don't just say, well, that's not working. Pray without ceasing, I think, can mean pray without quitting. Marianne's dad died earlier this year. We had just gotten back from Alaska. And we turned our cell phones on, and there was a message from Marianne's stepmom, and we called, and we got the news that her dad had died 2 days prior to that while we had been in Alaska. It was a long, prolonged illness. It was not unexpected. In fact, Marianne had been out to see him about 8 weeks before he died. Marianne's dad was not a spiritually minded person. He didn't want much to do with anything spiritually. He did like watching Gaither homecoming videos, okay? But other than that, not a whole lot of spiritual input into his life. In fact, when we would go out together to Arizona, I would always pray for and look for an opportunity just to be able to bring up something spiritual in the conversation. And when I would do that on the occasions that it was possible. He would smile, kind of a wry smile, and he would say something about you're good to think that way or something, but it was a clear indication of this conversation's not going any farther than it's just gone, right? He was not mean. He was not defensive. He was just closed to the whole issue. But we prayed. And when Marianne got back from her trip out to Arizona, she sent a letter to her siblings. I want to read to you just a portion of that email that she sent. She said, "I had a good visit with Dad this past weekend. As you know, he's frail, weak, unsteady, and confused. He sleeps and rests a lot, sleeps about 12 hours a night, and takes one or two naps every day. Eats a pretty good breakfast, but only small lunch and dinner." She said, "But here's what happened while I was there. Dad and his wife Marianne have a friend whose name is Gilbert. He owns a nursery where Marianne has worked for many years, and Gilbert's a Christian. When I first arrived at the house last Thursday, Dad told us that we should go to the nursery to visit Gilbert that day. So we did. What Gilbert told me, with Dad nearby, is that he, Gilbert, had pleaded with Dad about 6 weeks prior to become a Christian. Gilbert told Dad that he loves him and very much wanted to see him in heaven when he got there. So according to Gilbert, Dad became a Christian that day. Dad wasn't able to express much as this conversation was going on, but he did smile a big smile as Gilbert was talking. His mind is very weak and confused, so we couldn't really talk much about it, but I was thrilled for the news and told him that I too wanted to see him in heaven and that being a good person wasn't enough to get you into heaven." She says only God knows what was really going on in Dad's mind. And we don't know the ultimate outcome of that. We don't know whether he was confused or whether God had done a spiritual work. Some of you have had similar situations. Rick Hauck was telling me about his mom hearing the gospel days before she died and responding to it. Now, I've also prayed for people where that was not the outcome. You have too. People who died giving no indication of any spiritual turnaround in their lives. But I think the point that this verse is making is when you tackle something like that in prayer, you pray without quitting. You don't give up. You don't say, you know, prayed a decade. Isn't that long enough? Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow who keeps knocking on the judge's door. And that parable is designed to say, keep knocking, keep asking, keep praying, pray without ceasing, pray continuously. The scriptures tell us about a man who was in the temple courtyard at the time that Jesus was born. This was shortly after Jesus' birth when he was brought to the temple for his purification ceremony, for his dedication, Mary's purification, Jesus' dedication. And they brought the baby into the temple courtyard, and there was a man there whose name was Simeon. I love Simeon. We don't know exactly how old Simeon was, but there are ancient manuscripts that say Simeon was 113 years old. Now, that's not scripture, but that's what the manuscripts say. God had come to Simeon prior to the birth of Jesus, years before the birth of Jesus, and he had given Simeon a promise of great hope. He had confirmed in Simeon's heart that Simeon would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so what did Simeon do? Every day at 113, he went to the temple and he prayed. And he prayed and he trusted God for this promise and he continued to pray. And one day, while he's there praying, in walks Mary and Joseph with their baby and the Spirit quickens in Simeon's heart. That's him. And Simeon goes over and says, "Can I pray a prayer of blessing for this child?" And the parents say, "Sure." He takes the baby and he prays this beautiful prayer. And he says, "Lord," he says, basically, I can die a happy man now. He said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to your word." In the King James, that's how he said it, okay? But he said, I can depart happy now, for my eyes have seen your salvation. A light to lighten the Gentiles, a glory of Israel. He had seen the fulfillment of his prayer. He prayed without ceasing. Joyful, prayerful, what's the last one? Thankful, joyful, prayerful, thankful. We are to be thankful people. Interesting that this is on the list with rejoicing and praying. Some people look at giving thanks as manners, being polite. Well, we're supposed to write thank you notes. We're supposed to be thankful in that way. They don't see it as a huge grace. Being thankful is kind of one of those things that some people do. But I want to draw on the wisdom of two people I really respect here, speaking about the issue of thankfulness. One is Nancy Lee DeMoss, and the other is Jerry Bridges. Nancy has written a book on the subject of thankfulness, a book called Gratitude, and in it she says, I think we tend to think of gratitude as an add-on or a second-tier grace. You know, right up there with going to church on Sunday night, or cheerfulness, or hospitality. But she said, when I get into this subject, I realize it's foundational. We are always, always, always debtors. We owe God and we owe others, always. He doesn't owe us anything. Thought about that? God doesn't owe you anything. Yet God has given us Christ, He's given us grace, He's lavished it on us, and for us to be anything other than grateful for that, Nancy says, it's really, really wicked. Now, does that sound like an overstatement to you? That to not be thankful is wicked? I mean, maybe not polite, maybe not the best way to act, but wicked? Well, Jerry Bridges says, to fail to be thankful to God is a most grievous sin. When Paul talks about the moral downfall of mankind in Romans chapter 1, he begins with the statement, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him nor gave thanks to Him. The moral downfall has as its genesis a failure to be grateful to God and to acknowledge His glory. If a failure to give thanks, this is Jerry Bridges, if a failure to give thanks is such a grievous sin, then it behooves us to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness that permeates our lives. Now the question is, how do you do that? How do you cultivate in your own heart an attitude of thankfulness? Well, here's what Nancy DeMoss said about how she's learned gratitude from watching Johnny Erickson Tata. She says, for more than 40 years now, she's been a quadriplegic in a wheelchair with very limited physical capacity. Things that come easily for us, like getting up, getting dressed, feeding ourselves, she can't do these things by herself. But anytime anyone is with her, you can't help but notice she has this effervescent, joyful, hymn-singing, praising, thankful spirit. Nancy says, I was doing an interview with her, and I asked her in the interview, Johnny, I've noticed you're a joyful woman. You're a thankful woman. How do you maintain that spirit with the challenges you have in your life? She paused a minute, and she said, I think over these years, I've so disciplined and trained myself to give thanks in all things that it's become my reflex reaction. She cultivated it as a habit. She said a lot of things, Nancy says, Johnny said a lot of things that day, but I left with this lodged in my heart, and I pondered it after I left. I realized that the reflex reaction in my life was not to give thanks in all things, but to first whine before I got to a place of gratitude. I usually get there, but what Johnny had done was trained her heart to be thankful when the circumstance comes, to start by giving thanks in all things. Nancy says, you realize that the happiness quotient, the joy quotient in your life is not determined by whether you are in a wheelchair or not, not by your life circumstances, but by that inner discipline, that choice to do what the scriptures say and to give thanks in all things. She also said this, I have a friend who talked one day as he was brushing his teeth. He was meditating on the verse, give thanks in all things, and he realized that he had never stopped to give thanks to the Lord for his healthy teeth. And so he said, I thought to myself, if I were only to have tomorrow what I thanked the Lord for today, what would I have tomorrow? If tomorrow's supply depended on today's thanksgiving, how much would I have tomorrow? Jerry Bridges says, the reason we need to be thankful people is because there is a tendency in a sinful human heart, even in a regenerated heart, to usurp the credit that rightfully belongs to God. And by giving thanks, we give the credit back where it's due. So when we cultivate a habit of thanksgiving for God's past blessings, it stirs us to have faith in God for what's ahead. Thankfulness exercises faith. Thankfulness helps you have faith. And when you cultivate the habit of thanksgiving, you learn how to focus on the blessings you have and cultivates contentment in your life rather than discontentedness for what you don't have. I mentioned Simeon praying continuously in the temple, but there was somebody else there with Simeon, a young woman. She was only 84. Her name was Anna, and Anna was a prophetess. And she also recognized that this child was the Messiah. And Luke says, Anna did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. The birth of the baby was the cause for great thankfulness for her. At 84, she wasn't going to live long enough to see any of this. But she was thankful to God for what he was doing. So the birth of Jesus accompanied by rejoicing, by prayer, by thanksgiving. And the church of Jesus should be characterized by joy, by prayer, by thanksgiving. And our lives as sons and daughters of Christ, our brothers, our sons and daughters of God, Christ our older brother, should be characterized by joy and prayer and thanksgiving. In fact, if I were going to paraphrase these verses, I would say this: rejoice when there's reason to rejoice and when there doesn't seem to be any reason to rejoice. Remember, God loves you, he saved you, he's at work, he's going to make all things right, and rejoice. And pray, and pray, and pray, and pray, and never quit, and never give up, and never imagine that God doesn't hear you, that he doesn't care about what you're saying. Pray always and remind yourself regularly of just how much you have to be thankful for in life. And then give thanks to God who blesses you with every good gift, whether it's the daily blessings that we tend to take for granted or the extravagant blessings that often come our way. Give thanks for them all. When this is happening in your life, when you're joyful even in the midst of sorrow, when you're faithful in praying and you don't quit, when you're perpetually thankful, here's what happens. People who see you who don't know Jesus get really confused. They get really curious. John Piper has said, nobody is drawn to Christ when good things happen to Christians and Christians say, well, praise the Lord. And that nobody goes, oh, wow. They say praise the Lord when good things happen. I want to know more about Jesus. But when circumstances and trials come your way and you respond with rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving in the midst of that, not denying the sorrow, not denying the pain, but coming back to the bedrock, and people see that in your life, they go, how do you do that? Where's that come from? There's something different about you than about me. Being joyful, prayerful, thankful is a part of how we put the gospel on display for people around us. And the truth is, it is not natural because of our fallen nature for us to rejoice always or to pray without ceasing or to give thanks in all things. This takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in your life. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Therefore, we ought to at all times be joyful, prayerful, grateful men and women. Those things ought to be characteristic of us as his children. That's his expectation of us. So how are you doing with this? Good diagnostic here. Is God perpetually in your spiritual peripheral vision? Are you joyful in the midst of hard things? Are you prayerful? Are you thankful? I've had circumstances this week. It's been good for me to be in these verses, to have this rolling around in my head so that when I step into hard circumstances that have been painful in my own heart and life, to say, not that doesn't hurt, not put on a phony smile and have everybody think you're okay, but remember, God's doing bigger things. Be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful. was talking this week to some folks about this passage, and one of my friends said, "So, what about those times in life, and you've been there, where you try to stir up the joy and it doesn't stir? You pray and it's just dry and empty. You start to give thanks, but your heart's not in it. What do you do when you're trying to obey this passage and it's just not happening?" I think there are two answers. Answer number one is you go back two verses where it says that we are to encourage the faint-hearted. What you're describing when you are in that condition is that you are faint-hearted. And so what do? You get around people who can encourage you, who can remind you of the truth, who can pray for you, who can love you. Here's your tendency. When you're feeling that way, you just want to go to your room, pull up the covers, and get away from people. That will not get you out of where you are. When you're like that, you call a friend and say, "Can we go to lunch?" And you say, "I just am dry spiritually, and I'm this, and it's not going. There's no joy." And if it's the right kind of friend, they don't pull out three verses and say, "Here, take these and call me tomorrow." Okay. If it's the right kind of friend, they listen to you, they weep with you, they come alongside you, they put their arm around you, and they say, "We got to keep trusting God here. I know it's hard, but the point is, you got to go get the encouragers to come around you when you're faint-hearted." The second answer to this question is found in the next verse. Don't quench the spirit and don't despise the prophecies. We'll see more about this week, but when you're not feeling right, you turn to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you let God's Word, through the ministry of His Spirit, minister and remind you of what's true and refresh the weak and fallen faith in you. We'll talk more about that next week, as I said, but what we want to do as we wrap up this morning's service is we want to give thanks corporately. We corporately give thanks to God by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Author Ann Voskamp wrote a huge best-selling book, some of you got at home, called 1,000 Gifts, where she talks about 1,000 blessings. She talks about thanking God for small things and how she made it a discipline, a practice in her life to every day write a list of things, small blessings, just the things like healthy teeth that you'd want to thank God for. And she, talking about the book, she said, in Luke's gospel, when the Last Supper is celebrated, Jesus takes bread. And what's the first thing he does when he takes the bread? Gives thanks. And the Greek word for give thanks is Eucharisto, where we get the term Eucharist. This is a celebration of thanksgiving. She said, doesn't the continual repetition at the beginning of the week at the table of thanks, the table of giving thanks, doesn't that clearly place the whole of our lives in the right context? In the context of thanksgiving. She says, this is the crux of Christianity, to remember the work of Christ on our behalf, and to Eucharisto, to give thanks. As you come and receive bread and juice or wine this morning, you're coming to receive the elements of thanks. And she also points to the fact, and this doesn't work in the Greek, but it does work in the English. Jesus said, when you do this, you're to remember me. Now, we think that means you're to call to mind again. But you can take that word and said, you're really remembering yourself to Christ. We are joining ourselves with Him by taking bread and juice into us, taking the elements of body and blood into us, and joining ourselves with Him, remembering and giving thanks. For those of you who are visitors, we practice open communion here, which means all who are here who love and trust Christ, where Christ is at the center of your life, you are welcome at this table. You're welcome to come forward and receive the bread and the cup and to take these elements. This is for the family of God. It's not for those who are not sure about their spiritual condition, not for those who don't know Christ, who don't love Christ, who don't have Christ at the center of your life. If that's not you this morning, if you're not that person, then rather than coming and receiving, just stay put while we come and get the elements and observe us taking the meal, if you would. And then if you'd like to talk about the source of joy and prayer and thanks in our lives, we'd love to talk to you about it. So let's say it one more time. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. Say it. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. That's the kind of people we ought to be. Meditate on that as you prepare your hearts. We'll come down the outer aisles to receive the elements, back through the center aisle, back to your seats, and we'll take the elements together here in just a minute.